Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi, everybody, and welcome to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford. I'm the blessed guy who gets to host the show and the pastor of Epiclesis, an evangelical church here in Sacramento. We also call ourselves an Ancient Future Faith community. You can learn all about Epiclesis and what in the world Ancient Future Christian Faith is by visiting our website. That's epiclesis.org, by the way, E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S.org. Our purpose here on these broadcasts is to interview interesting guests to talk about what in the world ancient future faith is. And back for a second week in a row, because I loved it so much the first time, I'm welcoming back my very dear friend, Dr. Carl Peters. Hi, Carl, and welcome back for another week.
Chris, thanks for having me back. I really enjoy these times and look forward to them very much.
One of the reasons I wanted Carl to come back again this week is that he's preparing for a retreat that he's going to be leading right here in Sacramento that you can be a part of. The retreat is on October 3rd and 4th, and it will be held at the beautiful Christ the King Retreat Center in Citrus Heights. The retreat is going to be about the Lord's Supper, communion, and you can get all the details by popping over to the website epiclesis.org. That's E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S.org. Carl, tell us a little bit about the name of the retreat, the title you've attached to the retreat, and a little bit about what you're going to be doing at the retreat. Give us a little overview.
Ancient Future Feast is the main title of the retreat, and as we consider the Lord's Supper, it is indeed an ancient feast in that it was instituted by the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed some 2,000 years ago. It also has strong connections to the Old Testament Passover, an even more ancient feast. So as we draw from the Old Testament to inform our understanding of the New Covenant, the New Testament sign, the Lord's Supper, we will see definitely that this is an ancient, ancient meal packed with meaning. But it also is a future meal in that the consummation of the age includes our gathering at the marriage supper of the Lamb, a table prepared for Christ and his bride, the church. Blessed are those who are invited, and indeed we are. So we reach backward to reclaim understandings from thousands of years ago, and we reach forward, we look forward in anticipation to this time of gathering around the table of the Lord in that beatific vision, that heavenly realm, where we will forever be with him.
So the retreat is going to be about the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist, called by many different names, but the central unifying act or sacrament, meal, covenant renewal in the church. We're going to look at biblical foundations. We're going to look at historical foundations and take several different aspects of the Lord's Supper that people might not have thought of before. I said just a second ago that the Lord's table is the central unifying sacrament or act of the church, but sadly, that's not always the case, is it?
No, I think the Lord's Supper has been used by our enemy to divide us.
How so? What do you mean by that?
Well, I think Satan has a capacity to take that which is meant for good and to make it very ugly. I think of the worship wars that we have endured for several decades now. Worship ought to be a place, a time, a sharing that unifies us so beautifully, and yet it's become a battleground of sorts for people who are interested in their own style, having their needs met in terms of style. Well, what's sad about that is that when we are focused on having our needs met, then it belies a spiritual concern within us, and that is that we are self-motivated rather than self-sacrificial. So this is indeed a spiritual problem. It's an attack by the evil one on us. The Lord's Supper is no exception. The very thing that should unify the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:17 teaches us that because there is one loaf, we who are many, our one body.
Yes.
That which should unify us has become over the centuries a battleground, and the corpses of Christian brothers and sisters lie on this battlefield, having been painfully mauled by brothers and sisters who simply disagree with them theologically. And so I think Satan smiles a voracious smile when he sees how we can attack one another over that which should be unifying.
Yeah, we get into issues about exactly what happens in communion, precisely what happens when. Are we talking about transubstantiation? Are we talking about consubstantiation? And the beautiful thing, I think, about, well, one of the many beautiful things about your teaching on the Lord's Supper is that it is an act of unity, and we can talk about biblical and historical, scriptural foundations of the Lord's Supper and bypass all of those divisive conversations, right? I remember when I think about these kind of things, I think about the phrase by John Calvin, who said, "I would not so much want to understand what happens at the Lord's Supper as to experience what happens at the Lord's Supper." So it should be, and it ought to be, a place of unity in the body of Christ. But sadly, you're right, it isn't sometimes.
Well, I think we focus sometimes on the wrong things. In the modern understanding of things, which I'm kind of thankful that understanding, the modern view of having to explain everything, almost to scientific detail. When does this happen? When does that happen? What happens there? Explain to me molecularly what's happening. Can you explain to me why this miracle happened? It can't really be a miracle, can it? There has to be a natural explanation. You can hear the echoes of the modern mindset that everything has an explanation. Miracles really don't happen. There's a scientific reason for it all. This Enlightenment sort of modern mindset that we have to explain everything to the minutest detail, it has come up through the church to the point where when we start defining things, then we start to really lose the value and the meaning of them in debating the details. And I think that's what's happened to many in trying to understand the mystery that is the Lord's table.
Yes.
It is a mystery, and we need not debate it to death. What we need to do is allow it to be a mystery in terms of this is something God offers us, and we need to accept it as his gift, a gift of grace to us, and not try to categorize it and label it and try to, on the molecular level, describe exactly what's happening.
One of the things I love to hear you say when you preside at table is something to the effect of, "Lord, please allow for us this feast to be everything you want it to be, nothing less and nothing more." Did I get that right? Is that about right?
That's very close to what I pray, and it's impossible to go wrong with that, because when you invoke and welcome the Lord to do what he is already going to do, you are simply cooperating with him and affirming what's happening, rather than bringing up red flags that can be debated and causing people to stumble. What did that mean? What did he mean by that? The ancient prayer might be something like, "Make this to be for us the body and blood of Christ." And while there are strong scriptural reasons to say such a thing, there may be those who recoil from that. So to simply espouse, "Lord, do what you are going to do. Make this to be for us exactly what you want it to be." That allows folks to enter into that without the red flags or the stumbling blocks.
So let's talk more about how the Lord's Supper is a place of unity for believers. How does the church come together, Carl, at the Lord's table? How are we made one?
Well, I think when we come to the table and we realize that there was a tremendous cost for us to be made sons and daughters of God, to be restored in this covenant relationship offered to us through Jesus, through his blood, and in his resurrection power. When we realize that we are equal at the foot of the cross, there's a wonderful humility that accompanies that.
Yes.
And it's humility. It is doing what Jesus asked us to do in taking up our cross daily. Well, the cross was an implement of torture, and in terms of Jesus' sacrifice. So what he's asking us to do then is to look out for the needs of others. Philippians 2 tells us exactly that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. In effect, look out for the needs of others before you look out for your own. So as we humbly take the body and blood of Christ, as we share in his passion, it becomes our own. And we learn to die to self and to live to meet the needs of others. Nothing could be more unifying than to have this self-sacrificial view, this incarnational view that Jesus is killing the part of me that is ugly and sinful and selfish, and he's raising up in me that which is of him, which is self-sacrificial, self-giving, self-disclosing, pure love, pure giving. And when we relate to one another in those terms, we have a glimpse of heaven divine, and we are indeed the kingdom on earth, expressed by this loving community, made one by the sharing of the one loaf.
Yeah, I was going to say one of the most beautiful places where that occurs, uniquely so, is at the table of the Lord. I'm talking with Carl Peters today. He's a pastor in Lexington, Kentucky. He's also a dear friend, a fellow graduate of the Institute for Worship Studies. And Carl is coming this way on October 3rd and 4th for a mini-retreat on communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist. What happens when we gather around the table of the Lord? And you can find more information about that retreat, to which you are warmly invited, on the website Epiclesis. It's EPICLESIS.org. You can get all the information about reservations and the location and all of that kind of thing there. Carl, before that little break, we're talking about how the Lord's Supper brings unity to the body of Christ. Are there some other ways that we are made one when we come to the table of the Lord?
1 Corinthians 11 has a lot to say about unity. Apparently, Paul is addressing the fact that some of the people are showing up early for the agape feast, and they're helping themselves and they're getting drunk. And he says, don't you have homes where you could go and engage in such behavior? And then he gives them an instruction that they ought to wait on one another, that they should wait till everyone there is present. Isn't that a beautiful thought, that we wait till we are all together? I think of the early church, and the Didache, I believe, indicates to us that when the people would gather, everyone would be there. And those who weren't there were probably either very sick or in prison. And immediately deacons would be sent forth with the Lord's Supper elements to take to those folks. Well, why would that be? Because they all want to be together, if not in proximity, in spirit. And so they would share in such a way that everyone was involved. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 also gives the church the mandate to rightly discern the body of Christ. Well, the body of Christ, in terms of the Lord's Supper, can be seen in two ways. One is the body broken for us, Jesus, sacrificed for us. But also the body of Christ is the gathering of the believers. We are the body of Christ. And so when we consider the fact that we are all one in Christ, that we are a part of his body, I think that we begin to rightly discern. We begin to understand what's happening at table as we are all brought together, just like the wheat on the hillside, as the early prayer indicates. The wheat is brought together and made into one loaf.
Yeah, though we are many parts, we together under our head, Jesus Christ, are made one. We are one body. I can think of another way, Carl, that we become one when we gather around the table of the Lord. And it's another of your favorite topics to talk about, and that is how, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are lifted up at the time, especially of communion in worship, to participate in an ongoing relationship that is ever flowing, giving, and taking before the throne of God between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Want to talk about that just a little bit?
Chris, I think this is one of the lost aspects of the Lord's table. And it's something that if we recapture will revolutionize our understanding, not only of what's happening, but where we are when we are sharing at the table.
What do you mean where we are when we're at the table? Aren't we just standing right there around the table?
Well, of course we are. But I believe that there is a spiritual aspect to the Lord's Supper that is worth understanding, worth learning and embracing. The writer of Hebrews tells us that through the blood of Jesus and through his body, which is the veil, that we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Well, that's not in a temple made by hands in Jerusalem. That temple's not there anyway. What the writer of Hebrews is talking about is the temple that is in heaven. And the most holy place would be the very throne of God. And so we can come boldly before his throne. And I think of Revelation 4 and 5 and the saints and the angels and the archangels all gathered around the throne of God. So we gather with, even though in a veiled way, we gather with the church triumphant around the throne. This is the idea of sursum corda, often spoken, a little responsive reading right before coming to table. We lift up our hearts. We lift them to the Lord. this idea that we are transported from where we are spiritually into the very throne room of God, where we join the church triumphant in worship around that glorious throne.
Carl, you tell the story of someone who was coming to the Lord's table not long after they had a loved one pass away, and that particular aspect of the table where we join with the saints of all ages in that moment was really especially made real to that person. Do you remember that story?
I do. We were sitting at a Christmas service downtown Lexington, listening to the choir of men and boys, and listening to them warm up before the service. Christmas Eve, probably 5 or 6 years ago. And I was sharing with a man who I love dearly. His son had just passed away, died of cancer. And I shared with him that at the Lord's table, if the writer of Hebrews is correct, and we are taken before God's throne in such an amazing, mysterious way, through his blood and through his body, which is the veil, then we are standing with our loved ones, looking at the Lamb who is standing as if slain, the object of our worship. And yet we are there in close proximity to those who've gone before us, for they are in the church triumphant. And tears came down his eyes, from his eyes and mine,
yes,
as we shared about this. And this comes into focus for me. My mother passed away just a couple of months ago.
Right.
And so these times around the table just remind me, penultimately, what I will share as I gather with those saints of all the ages, including my mom and my grandparents, and those who've gone before that we know and love. We have just a tiny foretaste, an inkling of what that is going to be like when we come to table.
And that's another example of how the Lord's table is so much more than merely remembering something that happened in the long ago. One of the reasons that the Lord's Supper is an ancient future feast is because it points to the day when we gather with all of the saints around the throne of God and have that marriage feast of the Lamb. And Carl, I'm thinking that if we could, along with that of covenant, which we talked about once before, if we could get this notion that when we come together for the Lord's table, it is through the person and work of the Holy Spirit that we are lifted up, that we are caught up and participate in that ongoing relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that would revolutionize the way we evangelicals come around the table of the Lord. I think it would be a marvelous thing indeed.
Well, Peter writes that we have these great and precious promises so that we may participate in God's divine nature. Well, I've pondered what this means, and the early church kind of gives some clarity to this. They teach that because we are united to Christ, because our relationship with God is restored in this new covenant with Jesus drawing us in unity to himself, that we become sons in the Son. That's the way the early church thought of it. And so to participate in God's divine nature means to be a part of God's family, to experience that family life of the Trinity as a son in the Son. I believe Jesus said in the Gospel of John, as he was praying, as he was talking to the Lord, to the Father, about us, that he wanted us to be one as he and the Father are one.
Mm-hmm.
There in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. And that is a beautiful image of, as we are united to Christ, we are also united to this family life of the Trinity. And this gives great encouragement to us as we live through a life that is somewhat torturous and difficult, and all of us go through sorrows and tough times, especially during these last few years. It reminds us that this life is not the ultimate, that there is a life to come, a life that will be completely fulfilled as we share in that family life of the Trinity.
Beautiful. Carl, as you prepare for coming this way on October 3rd and 4th for this special retreat on the Lord's Supper, want to give us just briefly in our remaining moments, just briefly a little overview of what you expect to for us to experience with you at the retreat?
Yes, I would love to. And I just want to encourage people to come and to share, bring your Bibles and your ideas and your experiences, and we will have a wonderful time sharing. We're going to look at the Old Testament, and we'll look at the old Augustinian, I believe it was attributed to him, where he says, the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed.
Mm-hmm.
we're going to look at the Old Testament and see how there are types, there are foreshadowings of what happens at the Lord's table there, contained, concealed in the Old Testament, waiting for us to unlock them, to understand them, to plumb their depths and to see what we can discover. And as we move through the salvation history written there, recorded there in the Old Testament, I believe we will come away with some powerful images and types and foreshadowings that will be foundational for our understanding of what Jesus instituted there in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. So as we look at the Old Testament, we will begin to understand what the New Testament teaches. By the way, Chris, it's important to note that Old Testament and New Testament really could be better translated Old Covenant and New Covenant.
Right, right.
And the New Testament was not called the New Testament till the end of the second century. It was only referred to as the New Testament or the New Covenant because it was in close proximity to the Lord's table. It was read in worship in preparation for coming to the Lord's table. The idea of covenant, so contained in the table, then sheds light on these beautiful writings that in turn illuminate the table.
So when you come out here on October 3rd and 4th to lead the retreat, we're going to talk about Lord's Supper as being much more than mere remembrance. We're also going to talk about the covenantal aspects of the Lord's Supper. Are we also going to experience Lord's Supper as well? Can you imagine that we'll probably gather around the table at least once during that mini retreat, don't you think?
It would be a little bit silly of us to discuss the Lord's Supper as a concept and not to gather at the table. It would almost be torture to do that. So we will certainly gather around the Lord's table, realizing that there are certain things that we must follow, rubrics of the scriptures that we should follow. We need to examine ourselves. We don't just come to the table willy-nilly. We come to the table as those prepared. So we will spend time in prayer. We will consider these mandates from the Lord, like it says in Revelation 19, that we prepare ourselves, that we are purified as the bride is purified for the groom there in Revelation 19.
Well, and the beautiful thing about this retreat is that all of this understanding is going to lead us to an even deeper experience of the Lord's table, which I'm sure we will do on that weekend, at least once, gather around the table of the Lord. Carl, I can't wait. I'm looking forward to it. And Carl, thanks again for joining me. I really appreciate it.
Well, it's been my privilege and joy. It always is. And Chris, I'm really looking forward to being with you and with the folks of Sacramento in just a few weeks.
So, folks, we're talking about a retreat led by Dr. Carl Peters called Ancient Future Feast, From Foundation to Fulfillment. We're going to be looking at all kinds of aspects of the Lord's Supper. And you're welcome to come to the retreat. You can find all the information on the Epiclesis website. It's epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. There is a small cost associated with the retreat. We're going to serve lunch on Saturday. It's not an overnight retreat, by the way, but sort of an in-town mini-retreat. We'll be holding it at Christ the King Community Center. Again, all the information and details on the Epiclesis website. My thanks to Carl Peters, our special guest. Looking forward to having him in town. And until we gather again for another edition of Ancient Future Faith, please remember that the road to our evangelical future does run through our ancient Christian past. The Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the Evangelical Church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Hi folks, it's Pastor Chris with one more word before we sign off. The long season after Pentecost is the perfect time to experience worship at Epiclesis, or maybe jump into a small group. There's always something happening at Epiclesis, and we'd love to have you be a part of it. Think about joining us for worship this summer. You'll be warmly welcome. As always, find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and and see you next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.